Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the wake of natural disasters, it often takes days or weeks or longer to understand and to realize the full extent of the damage that's been done. Gay marriage advocates and five justices on the United States Supreme Court have not wrought any new damage on the civil institution of marriage that was not already inflicted by the disastrous shift in the thinking of Christians about the nature of God's gift of marriage over the last several decades. Instead of seeing marriage as the gift that God gives on His terms for the greatest possible good for the benefit of His creatures, Christians have been actively engaged in manipulating this gift and having it on their own terms. When in 1930, Christian denominations began for the first time in the history of the church to allow the use of contraception in exceptional circumstances, when the gift of children was separated from the gifts of sex and marriage, the disaster struck. When Christians allowed no-fault divorce, when they reduced marriage to what you enter into on the basis of love between a man and a woman, when Christian parents began turning blind eyes to their children's premarital sex as long as there were no pregnancies, when all stopped caring about cohabitating senior citizens, the damage was already done. Now the culture wants homosexuals to have this same reduction of marriage that heterosexual Christians have been settling for and even celebrating for decades. If you've ever divorced for any reason other than adultery or abuse, if you've committed adultery, if you've used contraception thinking that children were a burden, if you've been a selfish husband or a selfish wife, a self-centered wife, if you've looked the other way to excuse cohabitation, if you've ever encouraged safe sex or counseled a young married couple not to have children until they were ready, you have been part of the disaster that leveled that little quaint cultural town of marriage. Before you start picking at the specks in the eyes of gay marriage advocates, you will do well to extract from your own eyes the logs that have blinded you to the genuinely good nature of the gift of marriage God intends to give. Your first words in the wake of this cultural debacle should not be, "How dare they?" or "What is happening to this country?" but rather, "I repent." Repent. Admit your complicity in the culture's trampling God's gift of marriage. Acknowledge that no single person in the history of forever kept the sixth commandment perfectly. And then pray the collect for the fourth Sunday in Trinity. O Lord, grant that the course of this world may be so peaceably ordered by your governance that your church may joyfully serve you in godly quietness. Notice, you didn't pray that God would regain the throne as if he'd somehow been displaced from it. You asked that he would grant you peace, a peaceful ordering of the world that is already under his governance, that you, in the company of his church, might continue to serve him in quiet obedience. It's not up to you to save marriage. The state can do whatever she wants. Whatever she does can never change the gift that God gives in marriage. And the state can set itself up as the opponent of the church. it can never change the Lord's promise that should they be able to marshal themselves for a full frontal assault, not even the gates of hell can ever overcome the church. What you prayed for is peace. And if it is necessary, God will give it to you. If it's not, if peace might be harmful to the life of American Christians who have grown complacent in their confessions and lazy in their self-denying disciplines, then he won't. But that's up to him, not you. He will preserve his church. He will deliver his gifts on his terms, even when you want them on your own. And he will avenge those who persecute and shed the blood of his saints. Rest assured, his vengeance will be fair and thorough and swift. He will punish wrongdoers and defend the righteous. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And as you confessed in the intro, it, the Lord is your light and your salvation. Whom shall you fear? The Lord is the stronghold of your life. Of whom shall you be afraid? When evildoers assail you to eat up your flesh, your adversaries and your foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against you, you shall not fear. Though war arise against you, yet will you be confident. Does the world seem to hate the church? No big deal. Do evildoers hate the gospel? What else is new? Haters gonna hate. Or as one pastor quipped, pagans gonna pagan. It's not up to you to defend God or his church. And the church's business is forgiving sinners, not enforcing morality. So take a breath. You're free. Free to be obedient to what St. Paul exhorts Christians to do in Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Never be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Live at peace with all. Never avenge yourselves. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a tall order. How many times this week have you stopped to pray for the five justices who violated God's will for marriage? How many times have the pride parades been a cause for you to get on your knees and ask God to bless those with whom you disagree? How many times have you asked God's blessing on people who want to fly Confederate flags or take away your Confederate flags? Have your prayers this week included petitions for the Lord to bless the shooter who shot those 9 people in the African Methodist Episcopal Church in South Carolina? Or the Muslims, to bless them materially and grant them the eternal blessings of faith in him and forgiveness for their sins? Do you pray for the president? Do you intercede before the throne of God for the neighbor who causes you undue irritation? Certainly not, but you should. And you're free to. Some people deserve punishment, to be sure. Some people deserve to die for their wrongdoings. But that judgment is outside of what you have been given to do. God will either work conversion for those who wreak havoc on his church, or he will destroy them. That's not up to you. Pray for their best. And God will work to defend you and his church. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay, he promises. Those who persecute the church are evil. They do the devil's work. You are free from judging others, from meting out sentences for their wrongs, just as you are free from having to defend the triune God and his church. You can simultaneously call evil evil and overcome evil with good. Do good to evildoers. You can pray simultaneously for the conversion of your enemies and for the protection of the church through their destruction. Let the one who promises to shield his church against the gates of hell and repay vengeance as necessary sort it all out. You are free. You are free because you are at peace. Your prayer in the collect has already been answered. But peace comes at a price. All enemies will be subdued or destroyed. The proof is in the cross. While you were still his enemy, God the Father had mercy on you by sending his Son as a peacemaker. But Jesus doesn't make peace the way liberal theologians imagine, but by giving his perfect obedience to the law and taking the sins of the whole world, of all humans throughout history, and bearing those in his body on the cross. Because of the death of the Son of God on the cross, there is no judgment for sin. There is only belief or unbelief. So you have been brought in, given the gift of faith in Jesus. You know what you were, and you know that you have now what you could never deserve. That's why the church has always prayed for her persecutors. Jesus from the cross prays for his persecutors. First martyr in the book of Acts, Saint Stephen, prays for those hurling stones at him throughout the generations of the church as they were dying. The martyrs uttered prayers for those who were killing them. She was initially comprised of jerks, doubters, deniers, deserters, whiners, and a notorious persecutor. So the church knows those who surround her, because they also comprise her. Sinners make the best Christians, as they know their need for forgiveness and where to find it. The church is about reconciliation, not retribution, justification, not justice, mercy, not vengeance. That's what God has accomplished for her through his means of grace. In baptism, you have been reconciled, given peace with God the Father, joined into the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that your sins are no longer counted against you. In absolution, scared sinners, timid confessors are given courageous absolution, emboldened to stand before the heavenly throne by the merit and mercy of Jesus. In the Holy Supper, men alienated from a holy God and from one another by their sins against each other and their sins against him are drawn near to him and close to one another. Here is forgiveness for you, and strength to live in fervent love toward those around you. Your heavenly Father is merciful toward you in everything he does, and you therefore are free to do good to those who do evil to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.